We turn in the Word of God this evening to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and Mark chapter 11. And let's stand as we hear the Word of God. Judges chapter 16, one of many, many examples in the Old Testament of believing prayer answered by the Lord in mighty deeds of righteousness. And then we read about prayer from Mark chapter 11. It's the end of Samson's life. The lords of the Philistines have gathered together to exult over their victory over him and over Israel. And at that point, while they were rejoicing in their apparent victory, we join the narrative as Samson begins to pray. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand and the other on the left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death, more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. From Mark chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 12 and finish at the end of verse 26. Now the next day, when they, that is Jesus and his disciples, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whatever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's turn together tonight as we finish the Lord's Day. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to be looking particularly today, this evening, the matter of prayer, really looking at verses 20 through 26 in more detail, learning some lessons on what the Lord would have us to know concerning prayer. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, and many of you have been for many, many decades, you know that prayer is, in one sense, a paradox in the Christian life. It is, as we noted a moment ago, even as we confessed together in our catechism, that wonderful privilege that if we would spend even a few moments meditating on it, it's a staggering privilege that is hard to describe in human words, human language. We have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the throne of glory, to God Himself. He delights to, He invites to listen, He invites us to pray, and He promises to answer those who cry to Him. That because of our Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, but also His present mediatorial work, we can pray to the triune living God, and we can pray knowing that He is not an impersonal idea, but a Father in heaven. And even more encouraging is that God has promised not only the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, so that even when we don't know how to pray, that the Spirit comes alongside of us with groanings that cannot be uttered, so that we have help in our darkest moments and hours of greatest need when we pray. And I know that some of you have told me many times how important this kind of this matter of prayer is to you in your life. That without it you could do nothing. That each day you start speaking with God and you close each day speaking with God. And that without it you would be like an orphan without access to your Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is. What a glorious privilege. But the paradox is, at the same time it's all these wonderful things, we find ourselves struggling so much to be faithful in prayer. It's a sign of two things, both our sinfulness and our weakness. If it's such a great privilege, you would think it would be easy to do, but it's not. It's not easy to do because it's hard to do it right, it's hard to do it well, it's hard to do it consistently. And perhaps that's why the Scriptures are so full, not only of encouragements to prayer, but instruction in how to pray. In other words, how should we pick up this privilege? How should we be engaged in the matter of prayer? How should we give ourselves to prayer? What should we say to God? How should we say it? When should we say it? What should we expect will happen when we pray? I mean, there's a lot of questions that surround the matter of prayer. And you find particularly our Lord Jesus Christ is one who again and again commands His disciples to pray, who teaches them to pray, who gives them particularly the form of prayer called the Lord's Prayer, which is instruction in prayer, who from the beginning of His ministry is Himself found in prayer, and to the end of His ministry, who instructs His disciples that prayer and fasting is necessary to the exercise of the ministry, who invites them to join with Him in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray therefore. At His ministry, much of His ministry was in the encouragement of and equipping His disciples to be men of prayer. And we're at one of those texts where Jesus takes time to instruct His disciples in prayer. And it's instruction that I think will be helpful and useful for us as we seek to answer the question, what is it to pray? How shall we pray? What should I expect in prayer? And what's the manner in which I should offer my prayer to God? These questions are important to us. Important that we might know how to take hold of the privileges that we have and use them well. It's interesting the point at which this comes in the life of our Lord Jesus, particularly in this last week of His life and particularly the circumstances surrounding it. And as we study this text, we're going to begin with that. We're going to look at the occasion that causes Jesus to teach on prayer. And it's an interesting occasion. It's in one sense, it seems to be until we understand the context, it seems to be a strange jump from what's happening in this week in Jesus' life to have this lesson on prayer. But we'll see that it's connected deeply to this occasion that we find ourselves in, particularly the withering of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And then from that, we're going to see what Jesus teaches about prayer, the content of His teaching on prayer. So first the occasion, what that tells us about prayer, then the content, what He actually teaches specifically about prayer and how we are to pray, and then again some four concluding applications on prayer in the life of the believer. Well, first, the occasion. Again, we've been saying for the last number of weeks, at least since the beginning of chapter 11, we're in that the last one-third of the Gospel of Mark, which corresponds to that last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has entered the temple and is triumphal at the end of a triumphal entry, declaring that he's the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He's entered the temple to declare that he is the true high priest of the temple and that he has come to cleanse the temple and this world from all unrighteousness. And that's what he will do. Both of those things tell us something. They set the stage to answer the question, who is it that died on Calvary's cross? But here in the middle of all this activity and coming and going from Jerusalem, Jesus takes the occasion to teach on prayer. And the occasion particularly comes in the context of the lesson of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Do a quick review. Verses 12 through 14, you remember Jesus was hungry. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He saw a fig tree full of leaves, which looked very promising. And he went expecting that he would find at least those immature but edible figs that would come with leaves so that he might have something to eat. Not the fully ripe figs, but the immature ones. And when he came to the tree, you remember what he found? He found that there was nothing there. That the outward appearance of health and vigor was not matched by fruitfulness. And so he cursed the fig tree. And this is a very important verse for our understanding of why he teaches on prayer. Verse 14. So he comes to that tree. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." What's important is that he says it, that there are words that come from his mouth. And what's also important is that Mark tells us, and his disciples heard it. Keep that in mind. Jesus says something in response to unfruitfulness. The disciples hear it. Okay. The second thing we saw is that this fig tree, outwardly healthy but fruitless, was a picture of Israel. In particular, Israel, when Jesus comes to the temple. Outwardly filled with the comings and goings of religious life, but inwardly unfruitful and fruitless. And so, when Jesus cleanses the temple and declares his judgment there, he's saying something about the state of Israel, their spiritual state. And so when they come back out of Jerusalem, and then they travel again in the morning in verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. The fig tree has been judged by God, and the lesson of the fig tree is very simply, so all those who remain fruitless in God's economy will be judged. The connection is Israel and the fig tree. But the key to understanding why Jesus, as it were, pivots from this to prayer is a very particular element of what has happened. The key is this. The cursing of the fig tree is an astounding display of the power of Jesus Christ. You have to grab a hold of this. The cursing and the withering of the fig tree is an astounding display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare verse 14. In response, you need to grab a hold of this. In response, Jesus said to the fig tree, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." He speaks a word to a tree. The disciples hear it. Then we skip down to verse 20 and 21. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And then verse 21 is key. And Peter, remembering, "I heard what he said," said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed is withered away." And he recognizes instantaneously that there is a power in the word of Christ which cannot be explained apart from divine power. "Look, the fig tree which you have cursed, your word and your word alone has caused this tree to dry up from the roots." Now, clearly the fig tree was a message for the disciples. A message for them for a number of reasons. Their situation in following Jesus at this point is apparently hopeless. Let me explain that a little bit. Because of two things, the spiritual condition of Israel, and arising out of that dark spiritual condition is the opposition of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. The disciples are facing an Israel that is spiritually bankrupt, where the temple, the heart of communion with God and man, Jesus has called a den of thieves and a house of merchandise. And where in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes, their response to Jesus' cleansing and declaration is they heard it and they sought how they might destroy Jesus. This is a real situation of great need. Disciples were not slow. And if you add to what they are seeing develop in Jerusalem, it's a slow ratcheting up of intensity between two parties where it appears to natural eyes that the Roman Empire and the leadership of Israel have every possible advantage over Jesus. Every possible advantage over Jesus. That the future problems for Jesus and the disciples seemed insurmountable. And you add to this that Jesus has already told them three times that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. That the chief priests and scribes, they're going to take him and they're going to murder him and they're going to hang him on the tree. And he's told them three times and they surely see that what Jesus has said is coming to pass. The opposition is heating up and they want to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has given them the lesson of the fig tree, which is this. The Word of God has the ultimate power over all these things. The Word that I speak has the ultimate power over all these things. That's the lesson of the fig tree. Again, Peter's observation, he's getting it. Look, the fig tree which you cursed, the fig tree that you spoke to, has withered away. And Jesus is saying to his disciples in that action, in that vivid parable of judgment, he's saying, all power in heaven and on earth belongs to me. I am the Son of God. And when I speak, there is divine power to execute all my holy will. True power belongs to the Son of God. So what appears evident to the eyes of Sanhedrin and Rome in control and like a steamroller destroy the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom is clearly not actually so. That's the message of the fig tree. And the principle that Jesus is teaching is that all power, even in this situation, that all power without exception or restriction belongs to God. This is a principle that you find all through the scriptures that God has to teach to his people again and again. A number of weeks ago, we studied in our short series of Psalms, Psalm 29, particularly pertinent. The voice of the Lord, verse 4, is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. There, the psalmist is saying, David is saying, power belongs to God. Psalm 62, there's another wonderful declaration of the same thing, of the same principle later on in the Psalms. Psalm 62, again, it's a psalm of David, and he understands, and he says it emphatically in verse 11. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Power belongs to God. If you go to the end of the scriptures, you will see that in heaven, the same declaration is made concerning the rule of God. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. And in a word, to the fig tree. Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't look at them, look at me. Don't fear them, believe in me. With a word, the fig tree has withered to its roots. Jesus is saying to his disciples, it's not hopeless, it's not impossible. The temple may be a den of thieves. The leadership of Israel may be ungodly men. But you have me, the true temple. You have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, you have the great Son of David, you have the high priest that has entered the temple, and here symbolically, I have cleansed it, but I will cleanse it fully and completely. He's saying to the disciples, look at the lesson of the fig tree, all power belongs to God. And that's why he says in verse 22, in response to Peter, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Again, you can go back to chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus has been teaching this lesson again and again to his disciples. There was another point where they thought that something was impossible. And when the rich man had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich young ruler had walked away from Christ, they were astonished, saying amongst themselves, verse 26, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with God it is, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And he's teaching this lesson to his disciples again and again and again, and they will need to know it. They're not going to fully comprehend it until he rises again from the dead. But he wants them to know, have faith in God. With God, all things are possible. And he even goes to describe what kind of faith. Verse 23, for assuredly, truly. In other words, you can depend on this. I say to you, whoever says that this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Now, our temptation as Calvinists is to so immediately qualify this verse. We need to qualify, compare Scripture with Scripture. And we're going to see in a moment that as we look at the whole doctrine of prayer, we have to understand it well and biblically in order to pray well, believing, and with expectation. But we don't want to show, in one sense, we have to be careful. This is what the Word says. The Word says something very strong about faith in God and the result of strong faith in God. And Jesus uses a vivid illustration. He says, consider a mountain as if a mountain stood between me, between us, and my goal for my kingdom. And he says this, you saw me speak to the fig tree. It wouldn't matter if it was a mountain. Nothing is impossible with God. And what you need to believe about the living and true God and the infinite nature of His power is that if He, that we believe that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and that nothing can frustrate my advance to the cross and through the resurrection and to my mediatorial glory. And so He says to them, lift up your eyes, have faith in God. Unwavering faith, faith that doubts nothing about God's power, about His purposes, about His promises, and about His ability to carry out all that He has foreordained that will come to pass. We don't doubt anything. Have faith in God is the lesson of the fig tree. Faith like the Apostle Paul. If God is for us, who can be against us? In the Apostle's logic, it's very simple. It's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, then nothing, absolutely nothing, there is nothing I can put in the second category against us that will win. For we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's that kind of faith that Jesus is pressing on the hearts of His disciples. He's saying that it's that kind of confident faith that says that God will even move mountains. Cast them into the sea. Now again, Jesus isn't speaking here of a literal expectation of moving mountains and casting them into the sea, but He is saying that there is nothing that will frustrate the holy will of God as He accomplishes His purposes. Now our problem with this simple truth is multifaceted. We stumble over this so quickly. Why? Two reasons. Our lack of faith, our weak faith in a great God. Our default position, so often, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it? Big problems and a limited God. The Scripture's default position is that to our great God,
there is no insurmountable problem. None. That's what the Scriptures teach. The default position of the Scriptures is that to our great God, there is no mountain that cannot be moved with a word and cast into the sea. The problem with this is so often our small view of God. Again, Paul, when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is a model of that kind of faith, a view of the greatness and glory and majesty and grandeur of God. And so sometimes it's our sinful refusal to believe in who He is for us, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason sometimes we wrestle with this. And that reason is related to the fact that we're creatures. And it's hard for us to understand something. Very hard for us to understand something. And that something is this. The infinity of God. You don't understand infinity. If any of you children or young people are doing mathematics, at a certain point you come into calculus and you start finding this little infinity sign. The limit as x approaches infinity. Maybe only a few of you have done that. But if you have, the first time I came to that, how do you wrap your mind around the idea of infinity? Something that never ends. Something that doesn't have a bound or a limit. And the Scripture tells us that the power of God, the power that He possesses, is beyond our ability to comprehend it. In other words, it's far greater than we can think of or conceive of. If you turn to Job chapter 26, there's a place where the Scriptures teach us this very simply. In Job chapter 26, verse 9, Job is describing the power of God. He covers the face of His throne. He spreads His cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens tremble. They're astonished at His rebuke. He stirs up the sea with His power. By His understanding, He breaks up the storm. By His Spirit, He adorned the heavens. That little phrase is a phrase that reminds us of Isaiah 40, that He knows all the stars by name. And in Genesis 1, you remember in the week of creation, and He made the stars also, billions and billions of galaxies, that the heavens which declare the glory of God. By His Spirit, He adorned the heavens. That vast expanse that we cannot comprehend. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent in thee. And then Job's conclusion in verse 14. He says, consider the majesty and power of God on the grandest scale that you can witness in the universe. And then he says, indeed, but these are just the outskirts of His ways, the edges. You're just seeing a glimpse, a sliver, a tiny little bit of the power of God. Job goes on to say, how small a whisper we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? You see, that's the kind of power that Jesus possesses. That's the power that when He said, let no one ever eat fruit from you again, was on display. And that's the power perhaps was manifested no more clearly in all of history than at one place, at the cross and at the empty tomb. When the Father's holy wrath and power was unleashed on the Son. And when the Son, by that same divine infinite power, bore up under the infinite wrath of God. And at that moment, the opening of the persons of the Godhead and the attributes of God on display there at the cross in a way like no other place in all of history. And the power of God shaking the earth and darkening the sky and pouring out wrath and the sun bearing up under it. Who can understand it? But Jesus says, it's this infinite, glorious power that belongs to me. Have faith in God. You see, you're never going to be able to grab hold of it or define it or circumscribe it. But you're going to have to believe that God is. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that He exercises this kind of power towards His people for good. And until you understand that, you won't understand prayer, what it means to pray to God. See, the destruction of the fig tree with a word calls for faith in Jesus Christ, who possesses this divine power. Can't underestimate here the importance of faith. Again, I said a moment ago, we receive these things by faith. Holy Spirit works faith. We believe God for who He is when He tells us, not because we can fully comprehend it, but because the Word speaks it. Jesus here is speaking when He says, have faith. He is calling us to that great, broad confidence in the mighty power of God. It's part of justifying faith. It's really linked to it. The two can't be separated. There's only one true faith. But justifying faith will, by its nature, faith that truly clings to Jesus Christ and what He's done, will understand some of this. Again, if we take Paul going back to Romans 8, I've referred to it a few times, you see how Paul understands that if I have come to faith in Jesus Christ, I know something of the power of God. And I know something of the fact that He'll use that power toward me for good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, in other words, if He's justified me, if there's no condemnation for me in Jesus Christ, if He started a good work in me and He's going to finish it, if He predestined me and He's going to glorify me, if all things work together for my good, then He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And when He goes to describe those all things, He says that there's nothing in all creation that would be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No existing power, because He's demonstrated His power towards me in His Son. Jesus says, have faith in this God. Have faith in Him. Believe that the One who's redeemed you, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will exercise the same power towards you as you seek His face in believing prayer. Paul's logic is if God has given us Jesus Christ, nothing else of His goodness and His power will He withhold from us when we ask. Now, Jesus goes on now, we understand that connection, to illustrate what this looks like in the prayer life of a Christian. The weight of all of this teaching and this connection between the withering of the fig tree and the power of God and the purposes of Christ to go to the cross and be victorious, now Jesus uses it as the occasion for very pointed teaching on prayer. Verse 24 begins with the word, therefore. In other words, all of what I have just said now comes to pointed application on your conversations with the living God. Prayer. And there's two things that He teaches. One, when you pray, pray expectantly. And two, when you pray, pray humbly. Expectantly and humbly. And He says a number of things here. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. Believe that you receive them and you will have them. What is Jesus saying here? Well, first He says something very simple. Prayer involves what? Asking God for things. Children, you understand that. Prayer involves asking God for things. It's not the only part of prayer. We just confessed in our confession that prayer also includes confession of our sins, thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. But it does include an offering of our desires up to God. And part of that is particular and pointed requests for things in prayer. And Jesus says that we're going to do that. Whatever things you ask when you pray, prayer involves much asking of God. It's an offering up of our desires to Him, and we should be encouraged. God wants us to bring our needs and cares and wants and desires to Him. But second, prayer involves more than just asking. So first, it involves asking God for things. Second, it involves believing, and this is a glorious thing, believing that you will certainly receive what you ask for. That's part of prayer. So many times, we pray thinking somehow of God as being tight-fisted and not wanting to answer. But part of prayer, Jesus teaches here, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them.
We not only can bring our wants and needs and cares to God, but we need to do so believing that when we bring them, He will answer. Now you might be asking yourself, really? Let me ask you a question. If you don't believe that God's going to answer your prayers, why are you asking Him? For what reason would you be praying? If you don't believe that God is willing to answer, that He delights to answer, that He has the power to answer, if you don't believe that God answers prayer, why would you pray? Jesus says you need to pray believing in a God who answers prayer. Jesus also says you have not because you ask not. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, again, the weight of this teaching is very simple and very clear. We don't need to make it more complicated at all. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Very simple. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Mr. Van Boris quoted from a similar passage in his prayer from Luke chapter 11. God promises to give the Spirit to those who ask Him. He's not like an earthly father, but a heavenly Father who gives what He promises. Again, those words are very clear. Ask and it will be given to you. From our text, therefore I say to you, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Strong promises of God to answer believing prayer. But a third lesson about prayer. Number one, ask God for things. Number two, believe that God answers. Number three, ask according to His will. Now, is it possible to ask God for something that He won't do? It is possible to ask God for something that He will not do. And there's two possible reasons for that. And the first reason is that we're asking for the wrong things. And this is a real possibility. Some people take a verse 24, particularly in the Word of Faith movement, to say that if you just speak something, it will happen, and whatever you ask for, God will do it for you. Some sort of blank check, some sort of unbounded promise. And here's the critical problem with this interpretation of this text. That makes the will of God captive to my will. The will of God is never captive to the will of man. Never. Never, ever. So our Westminster Larger Catechism in 184 reminds us that the Scriptures teach us, for what things are we to pray? And here it gives a wonderful summary. If you want to ask the question, what should you be praying for? In other words, what should you be asking for? We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, anything that promotes God's glory, the welfare of the church, or our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. And this is immediately, we understand this instinctively. We could never ask God to commit an injustice because it would be against His holy character. We could never ask God to do anything that's against His character or His revealed will because He only does what is consistent with His own character. And so when we ask God believing, that means we are asking for things that are according to His will, what He has already promised. How can, and let me put it in simplest terms. When Jesus says, ask in faith, this isn't a nebulous faith in a nebulous God. This is a particular faith in a particular God who has a particular character and particular promises. The faith is in the God who has revealed Himself to be a certain kind of God, just and holy and good, with certain promises and a plan for history. Not an idol of our own making that does whatever we say, like a genie. But God who is over all. And you remember when Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. That's the spirit of believing prayer. So we ask God for what He promises. Healing, for example, if somebody's sick. I told you this before, and I've said it before, but I'll use it as an illustration again. When someone is diagnosed with something like cancer, there's a possibility that you could be healed. It's not generally, if it's early anyways, usually there is some hope, and the
mercy of God and the medical treatments that he's given, that there could be healing, and we pray earnestly for healing. Well, my father years ago was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. It's one of those diseases that the doctors say, here's the diagnosis, and there is no treatment. It's terminal. How do you pray? Changes the way you pray, doesn't it? Changes the way you pray because you begin to realize and have to go back to the scriptures and ask the question, what exactly did God promise us in this present life? What promises and pleading grounds do I have as I pray for my father? What I have is that God promises to bring us through many tribulations to the kingdom of God. And that this life hasn't promised to be easy or simple. And that I can pray for healing because God will heal every believer in Christ Jesus, whether in this life or at the resurrection with a glorified body. And so I will pray for healing. I believe that he has the power to heal and that he has the power to do something that a doctor says can't be done. But we have to learn to submit our wills to the will of God and ask according to his will, as John says in 1 John chapter 5, John the apostle, understanding Jesus' teaching, ask according to his will, yet believing. And so we pray, thy will be done. Does he promise riches? No, some remain poor. But he does say, I will give you your daily bread. And so we pray for our daily bread. Does he promise a trouble-free life? Again, no. Paul said, through many tribulations, we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Does he promise forgiveness to those who ask? Yes. So when we ask, we believe that he will forgive. Because he says that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. When he says, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, do we pray for the church believing he'll build the church? Yes. Because he has given an ironclad revelation of his will. When he says that I will give the Spirit to those who ask for the Spirit, we ask, do we believe we shall receive? We believe because God has revealed his will is to give those things. We pray in accordance with the character of God. We ask according to his holy will. We say, does it tend to his glory? Ask, believing, and you will receive. It's for the good of his church and kingdom. Ask, believing, that you will receive. It's for the good of others. Ask, believing. Again, no carte blanche for our selfish desires. But praying like Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. The first reason we don't get what we ask for is because we ask amiss, not according to the character and will of God. But the second one really is because we fail to believe. And that's really the force of this text, a lack of faith in God. It's when he has given us the freedom to pray, and when he has given us a sure promise to believe, that we refuse to believe. Again, if you look at the language of the text, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Some like to avoid this truth, but this is the simple truth of the Scriptures. Unbelieving prayer is ineffective. If you doubt the promises of God, it should not be a surprise when we don't receive what is promised. And that's how God has designed faith. It's the instrument, particularly the instrument of justification, but that he uses believing prayers to accomplish his purposes. The essence of faith is to believe, and the refusal to believe is an offense to God. So if God has promised, we pray believing. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Forgive us our debts. Give us our daily bread. Because God has promised to care for us. Again, that's the point of the Apostle James. In James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16 and following. We have a very clear lesson on that. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah could have only prayed believing that God had the power both to close the heavens and to open the heavens. If you want to read on this kind of faith, go home tonight and read Hebrews chapter 11.
what it means to believe the promises of God, the great hall of faith. What Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So there's a careful balance in our praying. You need to know God, His Word, His plans, His purposes, His promises, His desires, you best you can, and then ask according to His will. Again, we turn to 1 John chapter 5, and the apostle understands this very clearly. Verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Again, the Apostle John there takes the teaching of Jesus and puts it in the fullness of his own experience and understanding as he has learned to pray. And so you need to know God to pray. His Word, His promises, His ways. You need to pray, believing in what He has said. And then you need to ask God for what He has promised without any wavering, doubting, or small thoughts of God's grace or power. God promises to give wisdom. What does James say in James chapter 1? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And then he says this, but let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And there you see the connection between faith in the promises of God, believing prayer, and the blessings of God. God delights in our grabbing hold of His promises, of His power, of the glories revealed in Himself, and then pleading that He will shed His benefits abroad on us in lavish abundance. The last thing about prayer is that it needs to be offered in humility. Verses 25 and 26, the second reason why prayers are unanswered, and this is important. We only have a moment for this. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Perhaps we'll have time next week to look at this in more detail. Jesus is adding one more element to prayer here that's so abundantly clear. Not only faith in a prayer hearing, promise-giving, generous God, but the humble position of faith that says, I do not deserve these things. They all come by your grace. They all come by your grace. He's calling here for a humble disposition that recognizes that all that we receive in believing prayer comes to sinners by the grace of God. Perhaps one of the single greatest reasons why God does not hear prayer. A lot of people pray. There are a lot of people that pray. I probably rarely meet somebody who doesn't pray. But it's only the true believer that will pray with an attitude of humility, pleading for mercy, with a spirit of forgiveness towards others, flowing out of that knowledge of God's forgiving grace first towards Him. And when this is not there, Jesus says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And if your Father in heaven will not forgive your trespasses, how would you have any expectation of Him hearing any prayer at all? We need humility and confession at the heart of prayer. All that I have been given freely, and anything else that God gives me, He gives by mercy and grace to a sinner who doesn't deserve it. Ryle, our prayers must not only be earnest, fervent, and sincere in the name of Christ. They must contain one more ingredient. They must come from a forgiven and a forgiving heart. Well, some concluding applications for prayer quickly here. The first one is that Christians are those who pray. Jesus says something here that He says when He teaches the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, ask believing. Jesus assumes that we will be a praying people, that disciples pray, that prayer is like breathing, it's natural, it will be present to some degree in every believing heart. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Second simple application, that the better you know God, the better you will be able to pray.
If you want to learn to pray, you need to have the Word open in one hand as you learn to pray. You need to know more of His power, more of His grace, more of His glory, more of His plans, more of His purposes, more of His promises. And they need to fill your praying. Small thoughts of God will result in small prayers. Great thoughts of God, great prayers. Wrong thoughts of God, wrong prayers. Accurate thoughts of God, careful prayers. You ever run into somebody who you begin to hear them pray? And as you're listening, there's a certain familiarity, not an easiness, but a familiarity with God. A certain knowledge of His Word, a certain freedom to approach, a certain pleading, a certain passion. Why is that? Because that person knows God. And when we know God, when we know God, we're praying to someone then who we know, and we ask according to His will. Yes, expectantly. The more you know of God, the better you will be at praying. But the flip side of this is that the more you know of yourself, the better you will be at the great work of prayer. The more you recognize that every time you fall to your knees, you need forgiveness and grace and mercy, and that everything you're asking for, you don't deserve. And that if you didn't have a mediator and Spirit-worked faith, you would be nothing. You fall on your face. You live at peace with one another. You extend forgiveness, and then you fall on your face before God and you say, I don't deserve these things. But Lord, grant them to me because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Critical to the practice of prayer. One without the other will fail. A failure to have a humble spirit, a forgiving spirit, will mean a failure to be humble before God. And finally, one more application. The more you know of God, the more you rightly know of yourself when you approach Him, the more you will know of the secret of effective fervent prayer. And the secret will always be this: the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not within us. You know, some people say, I believe in the power of prayer. I'm somewhat allergic to the phrase. Because the power doesn't lie in our praying. The power lies in our Savior. The power lies in a God who made the heavens and the earth. The power lies in a God who says, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The power lies in a God who says, come, let me teach you to pray. The power lies in a God who says, all that I promise, I will give. In a Savior who's good, powerful, kind, and faithful. Let us pray. Lord our God, we enter into prayer now. It's a congregation with bowed heads. We remember what lies behind us. So many, so often half-hearted attempts to pray and to learn to pray again. Lord, we're reminded of the many times that we've prayed for forgiveness and not believed that You would really grant it. We remember the many times that we have prayed for the church to grow and prosper, and we haven't believed that that is Your will, though You've revealed it to be so. Lord, we've remembered the many times we prayed for our daily provision and wondered how we would get through tomorrow. And we've forgotten that You're a faithful Heavenly Father. We pray that tonight again You would give us a passion to increase in our knowledge of You, our faith in your love and mercy in Your Son, but also Your tremendous infinite power toward those who believe, a power which You exercise for good. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, the spirit of forgiveness with others, that our prayers would not be hindered. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.